Well, tonight is part three of our study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's good to see each and every one of you here tonight. We've pretty much established, I think, the person of the Holy Spirit. We come to understand that he is a person. He is the third person of the triune Godhead. We established that biblically in our previous studies. We established that he is a person as God the Father is a person, and as God the Son is a person. We know Jesus is a person. He was here as a person. We know that the Holy Spirit is a person because he has mind, will, and emotions, characteristics and attributes you give to personhood. The Holy Spirit is a person, and we looked at he can be opposed by believers, and he can be opposed by unbelievers. And so we realize that the Holy Spirit, as the Son was sent to be the Savior of the world and die on the cross, and the Father decreed all this, and the Holy Spirit also had a ministry and had an agent, had a working that he would also perform. It's kind of like the Father decreed it, the Son did it, and the Holy Spirit's doing it. And so he has a certain ministry. So in conclusion, that's part two, we realize that the Holy Spirit is God of every God. He's to be submitted to and obeyed. He's to be worshipped and prayed to. He's to be dependent upon. He has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, and he has the power to save and to sanctify, and he has the power to convict and bring about the conversion of sinners unto salvation. So, the person of the Holy Spirit biblically established, let's now move on and consider the work of the Holy Spirit. We know, we've looked at, that Christ ascended to heaven after his resurrection, but before that, he promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit to continue the work of salvation, sanctification, unto glorification. That is known as the advent of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit actually indwelt the believers in Jesus Christ at Pentecost. Now, that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Let me just read that for you, because this is a significant event. Remember, we looked at the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was upon. We're going to look at that. And then all of a sudden, now the Holy Spirit is in you, will be with you, and will be in you. This happened at Pentecost. By the way, Pentecost is where we get to where Pentium means 50. So Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. Jesus was on the earth 40 days after the resurrection, which would have been 3 days after Passover. So this advent of the Holy Spirit happened 10 days after his ascension into heaven. So let me read it to you. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I'll stop right there. That is the record of the advent of the Holy Spirit. We're going to revisit this in great detail in the coming studies. So this is the advent of the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit actually came down as Christ promised. But the activity of God the Holy Spirit is clearly established in the Bible way before the advent, his advent, when he came and dwelt believers. So, you know, he came here on earth and indwelt the believers. But when you study the scriptures, you find out that the activity of the Holy Spirit happened a lot of, he did a lot before this actual advent, what they call his advent. Christ's incarnation at Bethlehem would have been Christ's first advent. His second coming would be his second advent. It just means the kind of coming. This would be the coming of the Holy Spirit advent. That's what that means. So biblically, the work of the Holy Spirit is always in conjunction and conjointly with God the Father and God the Son. And those are the best words that I wanted to use to demonstrate the truth here, so I gave you the definitions. Conjunction means the action or an instance of two or more events or things occurring at the same point in time and space. So with that in mind, the the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is always in conjunction. It's always occurring at the same point in time with God the Father and God the Son. And conjointly, meaning combining all or both people or things involved. So what I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, don't act separately from themselves. Everything they do is in conjunction and conjointly because they're co-eternal, they're co-existent, they're same essence and nature. The three make up God. If you remove any one of the persons of the Godhead, you don't have God. Okay? So let's just look at this. This is just a broad overview of the work of the Holy Spirit. The best way I can introduce that is by saying that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, being co-equal, co-eternal as God the Father and God the Son, is sovereign in omnipotence, in omnipresence and omniscience. And sovereign meaning having all control over everything. So the Holy Spirit has all control over everything, all the time. As does God the Father, as does God the Son. Jesus even said, just before he ascended, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. He's all sovereign, right? There's numerous passages of scripture in the Old Testament that says God's a sovereign, but the Spirit of God is also sovereign. He is omnipotent. He has ultimate might and power over everything. There's nothing that the Holy Spirit cannot do. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent. That means having all presence everywhere at the same time in everything. He's God in all and everywhere. He's in everything. There's nowhere on the planet or in the universe, space, time, and out of time, eternal, that the Holy Spirit is not there all at the same time. Okay? And you can't wrap your head around that. And that's good that God doesn't fit between your ears. Because if he could completely, he wouldn't be God. Because the Bible tells us that he's incomprehensible. And this is an incomprehensible statement by me saying that. He's omniscient. That means he's having all knowledge and wisdom of everything. There's nothing that he does not. He doesn't get information. He doesn't receive information. He knows everything. He already knows everything. He never receives new information. Did it ever occur to you? Nothing occurs to God. Okay, so here's a verse that says in Isaiah 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Now, who are we talking about there? The Spirit of the Lord, capital S, right? It's a rhetorical question. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? Question mark. The nobody. With whom did he consult or who gave him understanding? Answer, nobody. Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Three rhetorical questions. Absolutely. Nobody. He's sovereign. He's all-knowing. Okay? So, if that's true, well, let's just look. Again, this is a general overview of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, specifically the creation of the earth. Okay? When you look in the Bible, the first mention of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Bible is in Genesis 1:2. The first mention, right? The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and what? The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You can't get into two verses. Actually, the context is the creation of the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created them ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. That means he didn't take something and make it better. He created it out of nothing, ex nihilo. And then Genesis 1:3 says, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So here we have, you could say, the triune Godhead in creation. We're going to look at it. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, And the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the face of the deep. And God said, now we know that Jesus is the spoken word of God. So it's kind of like God the Father is decreeing it, the Holy Spirit's doing it, and Jesus said it and it happened. You could say, you kind of look at it that way. But I'm focusing in on the work of the Holy Spirit in the creation of the earth. The Holy Spirit was active during creation in harmony with God the Father and the eternal preexistent God the Son. So if a general overview, you could say, well, the Holy Spirit was active in creation. He was part of the creation of everything. Anything that's created, he was part of as the Father and the Son. Who wants to read Isaiah 42:5 from their handout? So Isaiah 42:5, it says that God the Lord created the heavens and the earth, right? But notice John 1, 2, and 3. Who wants to read that? So who created? God the Lord or Jesus? Jesus. Or the Holy Spirit? All three.
All three.
Because all three are God. That statement, in the beginning, God created, is referring to all three of them. Amazingly, well, that's another study. That's a Hebrew study. I'll say it for another time. The word God there, anyways. Okay, Colossians 1:16. Also, who wants to read Colossians 1:16? So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and without void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And then we read that it was the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out. And then we read that Jesus was in the beginning and everything was created by him and for him. So there you see the Trinitarian power being exerted. It's the only way you can explain that, because we're not contradicting. We're not saying, well, Jesus created and God didn't. Well, Jesus is God, okay? So we're saying that what I'm trying to tell you is the Holy Spirit had his part in creation, because it starts right off, the Spirit of God was hovering over, so he's active in it. Also, the Holy Spirit was active in the creation of Adam and Eve, which would be the beginning of mankind. So God the Holy Spirit is, by inference, co-jointly involved in the creation of Adam and Eve and harmony with God the Father and God the Son. What do I mean by inference? Well, look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Who wants to read that? Okay. So Adam and Eve haven't been created yet, right? There's no created beings on the planet for him to talk to yet. But it says, let who?
Us.
Notice in capital U, by the way, in Scripture. So who's he talking to?
Himself.
Jesus and his Holy Spirit.
Right, he's talking to the other two persons of the triune Godhead. Let us make man in our image. So by inference, you would say, well, Jesus is involved in the creation of Adam and Eve, and the Holy Spirit's involved in the creation of Adam and Eve, because God said, let us. He didn't say, let me and you. He said, let us. He didn't say, let me. He said, let us. When it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth, you have to infer in there, we're talking about the triune Godhead. When it says, then God said, we're talking about the triune Godhead. It's a fascinating Hebrew study. If I chase that rabbit, we'll never finish this study. Anyways, also the Holy Spirit was involved in the global flood judgment of the earth. Now remember, this is just an overview. So far, we know the Holy Spirit is a person, third person of triune Godhead. We know that he's co-eternal, co-equal. He acts in conjunction and co-jointly with the Father and the Son. We know he's done that in creation of the earth, the universe, and he's done that in the creation of Adam and Eve, and actually all mankind that comes in. And now we're going to see, if I'm just perusing through the Bible looking for the work of the Holy Spirit, you notice that he was active in the flood judgment of the earth. Remember what that is, right? That's the global deluge. That's when the whole earth was flooded. God flooded the whole earth, covered the whole face of the earth with water, and killed every human being on the planet, except for Noah, his three sons, and their wives in the context. People don't understand that the earth was more like, there's a greenhouse effect for one thing. It had like a greenhouse effect, so it had never rained before. So the greenhouse effect to begin with, the earth was. It was more like Florida. Florida's kind of flat. When you look around Florida, you don't see any mountains. I remember when me and Kathy drove from Florida to California, we drove through from Florida to Houston, Texas, and one night went from Houston, Texas to Las Cruces, New Mexico the next day, and then from New Mexico, Las Cruces, New Mexico, into California, into Los Angeles the next day. We got there in the evening, and we're seeing these lights in the sky, and we're driving. I'm saying, wow, look how bright those stars are. They look like they're right on top of us. And when we kept driving, we started realizing those are houses on top of the mountain. We never seen mountains like that before. We were living in Florida our whole life. And it was like they're right there. We're like, those are houses. How can they be? And so you gotta understand, before the flood, it was kind of like a plain. And when God brought the flood, it was easy for him to cover the whole face of the earth. And if you do a study on that, after the flood, God sunk in valleys and ejected mountains after the flood. Those mountains, those weird-looking mountains you see flying up and all these huge mountains and lava and all that kind of stuff, these great deep valleys, they all came after the flood when God said, okay, done. People understand that, and it's all through the Bible. Again, a different study, and I don't want to chase that rabbit, but that's how God flooded the whole earth, okay? Now, the fish didn't die because they could swim, okay? But the men did. A lot of the creatures that couldn't swim died, but the amphibian ones didn't, okay? Therefore, God didn't have to put every animal on the every species. It doesn't say species. It says this kind, okay? So just one kind of dog, not every species of dog. Again, another study. We'll look at that in our time. But notice what it says in Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said what?
My spirit.
My spirit. Now who's that referring to? The Holy Spirit. Shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So, and this is why. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Just think about that. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. But the Spirit of God was striving with sinful mankind. Sinful mankind. Striving with them. There's another great study how the whole human race became corrupted, demonically corrupted. You can look in Jude, that's another study. But anyways, but Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God, because he promised that the seed of the woman was going to destroy the serpent, this supernatural being that only could be destroyed by someone as powerful as him, promised the Evangelion, the first gospel, that the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man and woman, just the seed of the woman was going to destroy the serpent's head. If all of mankind was corrupted, then that prophecy couldn't be fulfilled. So for God to fulfill that prophecy and that promise, he had to preserve the mankind, and he did with Noah and his family. So it wasn't like Noah was rocking around with some kind of plate stapled to the back of his head and was holier than thou. No, God in his grace preserved him and not let his pedigree of his family be corrupted like the rest of the whole earth was. And so he destroyed him. But you see that the Spirit is like, done, 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 done. And he was there as part of the global flood judgment on the earth. Okay? Because it says there, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. I'm not going to strive with them forever. I'll strive with them for a while, but then enough. Kind of like the Pharisees, when Jesus said, enough. You just committed the unpardonable sin. Enough with you guys. Done. And you can read in Genesis, or Romans 1, where God says he gave them over to reprobate mind. There's a point where God says enough and done. If I give you any more light, it's just going to be more judgment upon you. Done. The Lord was also, the Holy Spirit, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit, is also active in the Babel judgment on mankind. Remember the story of the Babel? Let me set the context. God told Noah and his family after they got out of the flood, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the whole earth. Spread out over the whole earth now. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the whole earth. But they didn't. They didn't. Even after the flood. The Holy Spirit worked in harmony as the triune Godhead and brought judgment upon rebellious mankind at the building of the Tower of Babel. Who wants to read Genesis 11, 6 and 7? But notice it says, come, let us. Let us. So who's the Lord talking to?
Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Just like he said in the creation of Adam and Eve. Come, let us make man in our own image. Come, let us go down. So they're all involved in this judgment and confuse their language. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. So the Holy Spirit came down and said, okay, you're going to speak that language. They all started mumbling to each other, and they separated and went different ways with everyone they could understand. And they ended up spreading over the whole face of the earth is what it says, right? And it scattered them. They wouldn't do what God told them to do, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the whole face of the earth. They gathered in one place and tried to build a tower. In one place, God's, I told you to scatter over the face of the earth, but you're not obeying me. So, I know what I'll do. I'll just confuse your language and you'll have to scatter. And so he did. But the Holy Spirit was active in that judgment. You see that? That was a judgment. Now, we've already looked at this. This is I think that should be an E, by the way. That should be the empowering of individual people in the Old Testament. This was in handout number 2. And I had all those verses for you. The reoccurring phrase is used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what you read under in all those passages of Scripture referring to those people. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Now remember, this is upon. So this is the Holy Spirit empowering individual people in the Old Testament. Now you think about this. I'm just kind of doing a chronological perusal through the Old Testament right now. Creation of Adam and Eve, the flood judgment, the Tower of Babel judgment, and then the Spirit of God upon empowering all these people as you read about all this historical narratives in the Old Testament. We won't need to look at all those because I gave them to you the last time, but I wanted you to realize this is another general overview of the work of the Holy Spirit. The next one is the inspiration of Holy Scripture, okay? That starts all the way when God revealed to Moses, Genesis, Exodus, and Genesis, what was happening. No one was there. It's an unrepeatable experience, an event. No one was there. And we have, I think it's Psalm 19, it says, the testimony of the Lord is true. If he says this is what happened, then it's true. He's given testimony of how he created the earth. This is how I did it. This is the condition of the earth. The Spirit of God hovered over it. The Son spoke it, I decreed it, and then we said, let there be light, and there was light, and all the way down to the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day he rested. And even in the creation, nobody was there. God's telling Moses this. Moses penned Genesis. Moses wasn't there. Right? So, that's inferred, and that's a deeper study. But let me just show you. God the Holy Spirit is the working agent engaged in conveying all Scripture. Very important statement. I rewrote that statement 2 or 3 times. God the Holy Spirit is the working agent engaged in conveying all Scripture. The Holy Spirit takes what was unknowable and makes known by divine special revelation. Without divine special revelation, we wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't know about creation. We wouldn't know about Jesus. All we would do is look. Our conscience would convict us because we know we do things that are wrong. And we look at creation and we go, we might end up worshiping the sun or our totem pole, or because we don't know. But God went beyond creation and conscience and gave us special revelation. And the Holy Spirit was the agent that conveyed that divine special revelation to us. 1 Corinthians 2:9-11. Who wants to read that?
But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For whom among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God.
It's a great verse, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's a great verse. God revealed them through the Spirit. He revealed them through the Spirit. He's the great revealer. So he's involved in the inspiration of Scripture. Well, who wants to read 2 Timothy 3:16-17?
I will.
Okay.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
That's a general term, man or woman of God, by the way. Okay. Inspired. This is important. Inspired. Greek, theopneustos is actually what it reads in the Greek. It actually could be translated God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed out, you could say. Inspiration applies only to the written word of God. It wasn't that the writers were inspired. The writers were superintended by the Holy Spirit and were given illumination to write God-breathed out words. Exactly what God wanted written. Okay? But notice, all Scripture is inspired by God. That theos pneumatos, here we had the word pneumatos, air again, right? Or breath, or wind, or this is referring to the Holy Spirit. Because 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, who wants to read that one?
But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
So there you have it. Moved. I like superintended. He made sure they wrote. He used their facilities. He used their vocabulary. He used their experience. He used their emotions. He used their personhood. But every word they wrote was exactly what God wanted written, without error. Without error. Because it was not an act of a human will. It says that. But he did use humans to write it. Right? So, general overview, we got the Bible from the Holy Spirit, right?
Right.
The Holy Spirit was the agent that was active in bringing us knowledge that was unknowable, special revelation, written in written form. Another great study. Like, we can do another study later on how we get the Bible. How do we end up with 66 books? How do we end up with 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 New Testament? How do we know when to cut them off? How do we know when the canon was closed? And that's a great study. And I can teach you that. Maybe we'll do that one day in the future. How about the spiritual birth, and this is a good one, of Old Testament and New Testament believers? The spiritual birth. Some people don't realize that people in the Old Testament were born again. They were born again. Because only those who are born again can be in the kingdom of salvation. Okay? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, salvation. Only people who are born again can be in there. Jesus said, he said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of the water and of the Spirit," capital S, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that said unto thee, you must be born again." Jesus said, you've got to be born again. You can't go to heaven. You can't be part of the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom, nor enough enter, unless you're born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. And he used an analogy of a human birth. Just like you came into this world through human birth, you come into the kingdom through a spiritual birth. Again, another great study, and there's a reason why he used the analogy of a birth to describe salvation, because you contribute nothing in your birth other than you cried when they spanked your hiney to show that you were alive. That's what you contributed. Other than that, you were passive in the whole thing. Another great study. We'll save it for another time. We'll get into that when we look at the study of the Holy Spirit in church. But notice Titus 3:5, and I read this to you Sunday, and oh no, I didn't. I read this to you, but I didn't cover it in great detail. Notice Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by what?
By the Holy Spirit.
Another reference to being spiritual birth. That renewing there is talking about the recreating. It's talking about making new. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. But notice the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is another term for spiritual birth. That's what spiritual birth is. That's what born again means. It means to be regenerate. So, only those who are regenerate can be in the kingdom of God, right? Because that's what born again means. Only those who are justified can be in the kingdom of God. It is impossible for a believer to be justified by God without being born again and regenerate. Would you agree with that?
I agree.
Okay. So, Old Testament believers are referred to as justified and therefore in the kingdom of God, being spiritually born again of the Holy Spirit. Well, can you prove that from Scripture? Well, what does Psalm 32, 1 and 2 say? Who wants to read that? This is David.
How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity.
So David is talking about his own salvation there. His transgressions are forgiven. His sins are covered. The Lord doesn't impute his iniquity to him. But notice Matthew 8:11. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," where? Kingdom of heaven. Right? Who wants to read Matthew 22:32?
"I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living."
So, here we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all referred to as in the kingdom, And you can't be in the kingdom, Jesus said, unless you're born again, unless you're regenerate, unless you're justified. And a great passage, and I'll just read this to you briefly, is in Romans chapter 4, talking about justification of Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified, and there you go, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's Psalm 32. In this blessing, then, upon the circumcised or upon the circumcised also. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, the righteousness might be reckoned to him. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. 2 points. Paul is saying Abraham was justified, not by what he did, but by his faith. And he's imputed righteousness. It had nothing to do with being a Jew or being circumcised or keeping the law, because he was regarded as righteous and justified before he was ever circumcised, before that God ever gave that law. Okay? So it's not by works or anything you could ever do to be justified. And he's eliminating that. Somebody might bring up, well, we were the circumcised. Abraham was reckoned righteous just he wasn't even circumcised. That's not an argument, right? So the point I'm trying to make is the Old Testament believers were born again, regenerate, justified in the kingdom of God, just like the New Testament believers are. Okay? And this too is a work of the Holy Spirit, because when you say born again, what are we referring to? Being born of what? The Spirit. It's a spiritual birth. So they experienced a spiritual birth of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was active in regenerating the Old Testament believers. See that? I think a lot of people don't know that. But, you know, just you have to think that through a little bit and then look at a few passages of Scripture makes that clear. Okay, just a couple more points. The Holy Spirit is active and works in the believer's sanctification. Okay, so now we're just moving on broadly from salvation to sanctification. And God, the Holy Spirit, works in the believer's life after salvation and preserves them all the way to glorification. That would be bodily resurrection. Sanctification, by the way, means to be set apart, to be holy, and to use for holy purposes. It's a good definition I always think of when I think of sanctification. Sanctification is not like salvation. Salvation happens in a moment in time. It's instantaneous. Regeneration happens like this. Boom, spiritual birth. You were made a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. You were spiritually dead, God makes you spiritually alive. You didn't have faith, you have faith. You didn't have repentance, you have repentance. You're a whole new being by the work of God in salvation. And at the next second after salvation, sanctification starts. And that sanctification process happens every day, every moment, every second of your life, all the way until you leave this body. And then you get glorification. So salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So the Holy Spirit's actively involved in your sanctification after your salvation. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 through 8. Who wants to read that? So there you have the Holy Spirit. Here's a good thought. I could have put this in there. The reason your sanctification happens your whole process of your life is because at the moment of salvation, your spiritual birth, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never departs from indwelling you. You are continually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And for that purpose, you are holy and used for holy purposes because the Holy Spirit's working in you both to will and do His good pleasure. How about 2 Thessalonians 2:13? Who wants to read that?
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
So through sanctification by what? The Spirit. Okay? So you have in there God's sovereign activity in salvation. You have the work of the Holy Spirit. And you also have the believer's faith in truth, which is impossible without being regenerate. Which is impossible. How about 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2? Who wants to read that? Well, there's a triune Godhead right there in salvation and sanctification. God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, obeying Jesus Christ. So again, this is the Holy Spirit is actively, this is a broad term now. So when we get into our later studies, we're going to look at this in greater detail, but this is a broad term. So the Spirit of God is actively involved in your salvation because it's a spiritual birth. He's actively involved in your sanctification because He's sanctifying you. He's dwelling you. He's using you for holy purposes. He's preserving you. You never fall away because the Holy Spirit cannot fall away. Okay? And so also the Holy Spirit is active in the resurrection of believers. So now we're moving on from salvation to sanctification and to the resurrection. And let me just make a footnote. When you read about resurrection in the Bible, it always and only refers to the body. There's no such thing as soul sleep or soul resurrection. It's always and only referring to the body. Any context you read about resurrection, always and only is referring to the body. By the Holy Spirit's power, every believer is bodily resurrected from the grave. By the Holy Spirit's power. Okay? Who wants to read Romans 8, 1?
But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
So, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, so who are we talking about? Okay, so then it will be the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will give life to our mortal bodies. I mean, that's a clear verse. If you say, well, who's going to resurrect my body? Well, Jesus is, God the Father is, God the Holy Spirit is. But I could have picked those verses, but I only picked one to emphasize the Spirit's activity in resurrecting the believer. Again, this is just a broad overview of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go into great detail. 1 Thessalonians 4, actually be 13 through 18, by the way, it's a typo. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Notice it doesn't say dead. It refers to a believer who has died in Christ as just sleeping. Their body is just kind of in the ground now. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Remember last week I shared with you in Christ, in Christ, in Christ? Very important theological term. You are in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, by the way, who inspired the word of the Lord? Holy Spirit, okay. And remain till the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the resurrection of our bodies. That's going to happen, could happen at the rapture. Could happen today. Wouldn't that be nice? Could happen now. Any moment. It's imminent. Revelation 25 says, is making reference to those who are blessed, who have part in the first resurrection, in whom the second death has no part. If you wanted to read that. So, let's give you some considering thoughts for our next lesson, which would be in 2 weeks. We're doing 2 Bible studies every month, the second and fourth Wednesday of every month. So this was part 3. Part 4 is coming up. So in just quick review, the work of the Holy Spirit is clearly revealed in Scripture as sovereign God, creating, judging, empowering, inspiring, saving, sanctifying, and bringing about bodily resurrection and glorification. So if I had to ask you, can you give me a quick overview of the Holy Spirit? Well, he's involved in creation. He's involved in judgment. He's involved in empowering. He's involved in inspiring Scripture. He's involved in saving. He's involved in sanctifying. And he's going to be involved in our bodily resurrection. What else do you want to know? So, the work of God the Holy Spirit is greatly revealed, this is my transition point, in detail by his ministry in each believer of Christ's blood-bought church. So now we're going to move from our overview of the Old New Testament, and we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit now just in the church. Just in the church. And we have to look at each individual that make up that church. And then we're going to look at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation and the millennial. But the one in the church is where we're going to talk about all the work of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the church and all that. John 16:7-8 says, "But I tell you the truth," Jesus is speaking, "it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And everyone who said conviction is true. And judgment is true. And righteousness is true. He will convict the world that they're sinners in need of a Savior. He convicts people of the judgment that's coming because of their sin. And convicts them that their self-righteousness is not going to ante up to God's righteousness. They need an alien righteousness. And all that's revealed in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit does that. Okay? In John 16:13-15, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he who takes of mine will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So here Jesus is speaking. He's saying, all the Father gives me, the Spirit of God's going to teach you all that. And that's exactly what he's been doing tonight. Because he penned all the Scriptures that I read tonight. Right? And so what my prayer was for illumination on those passages of Scripture. The inspired text is there. So what we need is illumination to understand what those mean. And so clearly the Holy Spirit is involved in creation. Right? Of the earth, the universe. Clearly involved in the creation of Adam and Eve and of all mankind. He is the creator as God is the creator. He's there in judgment. He's there birthing people into the kingdom. He's there empowering people. He's there sanctifying people. He brought about the Scriptures. He gave us divine special revelation. He is sanctifying us, setting us apart. It's all of him. He gets all the credit. No one can pat themselves on the back, shine their fingernails, and say, look at my Christian life. Look what I've done. No one can say that. No one can say that. Everything that's accomplished, that has had any eternal value, is accomplished by the Spirit of God in you. He gets all the credit. The strange thing about that is, it's hard for us to detect that. until we sin. And we go, that was not of him, that was me, right? But the things that we do that come from love and from the word of God and obedience, that's the Spirit of God doing that, and we can recognize that. So next time, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And this is where the rubber hits the road. This is when we bring all that general teaching down into great detail now. And we're going to look at that. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are going to be immense help. Ephesians, a lot of passages are going to be a lot of help. Amen? Any questions based upon our study tonight?
Did the people of Old Testament times have any understanding of the Holy Spirit? Or the work of the Holy Spirit or the existence of the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. It's actually, Miss Jenny, it's everywhere in Scripture. All those places that I referred to Moses, Eliah, Joshua, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. That's a kind of a narration by the writers in those passages of Scripture. And the writer is saying, the Spirit of the Lord did this. But there's a couple of good places if you want to. Isaiah 61:1 is a good one. When Jesus was in the synagogue, and he revealed himself as the Messiah, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he began to quote a messianic passage, and then he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. They said, let's throw him over a cliff. Okay, but Isaiah 61:1, Isaiah says, this is before Jesus quoted it, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So Isaiah is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Make a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. Same thing with Ezekiel. If you go to point number 6, where it says the prophets, here you have the prophets actually saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Ezekiel 3:24 and Ezekiel 11:5. Ezekiel is saying that I'm doing this by the Spirit of God. So they knew this, that the Spirit of God was very active. Matter of fact, they had a hard time understanding the incarnation, and they had a hard time understanding God as Father. You see that it takes a while for them to comprehend that God is Father. They just referred to God as Almighty. Elohim and all that kind of stuff. And they never recognized Jesus as God. But they always realized that God was some type of force, like the force be with you, some type of invisible power working. But he was a person. He was a third person of triune Godhead. And if not for God revealing that through Moses and through the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the writings, nobody would ever known that special divine revelation. So yeah, they did know. Matter of fact, David prayed in Psalm 51 that, don't take your Holy Spirit from me.
Yes.
Right? So he knew that his Holy Spirit was moving him and giving him victories and all that kind of stuff, and gave him a heart after God. But when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he repented severely, you hear him saying, don't take that away. I need that. I need your Spirit working in my life. So I numerous places through the Bible to answer your question, okay? And that's a good question. Any other? Yes, Jim.
At 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You know, that kind of shoots a hole in these churches and people who say, just say you believe in God and raise your hand, you're saved forever. you know.
Yeah.
Faith without works.
That whole mentality has plagued the church for the last 70 years.
Yeah.
Maybe almost since about 1910, 1920, you do study church history, and Charles Finney came in there, and some other guys came in there, and they started that whole thing of the invitation. The intent was good because prior to that, most preaching like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and a lot of the Puritans, except for maybe Spurgeon later on and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was fire, hell, and brimstone. And then it seemed like there was an awakening that not only is God hellfire and brimstone, but he's the God of love and mercy and justice. And when that started to be preached more, people started to get a different view of God. And the pendulum swung so far that now God loves everyone and universalism come into place. And the atonement is going to be applied to everyone, which is not, only applied to believers. And now you had this cheap grace. You had these man-made terminologies, man-made cliches, accept Jesus as your personal Savior and pray and ask Jesus into your heart. And may Jesus as your Lord. He's already Lord, okay? And you don't pray Jesus in your heart. The spiritual births you into the kingdom by spiritual birth. And accept is okay if you use it in the right context, okay? Mm-hmm. Accept really should mean trust and believe, have faith in. And if you narrow it down, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, so you can confess one thing but not believe in your heart, they're not the same.
Yeah, a lot of the churches don't.
So what happened is, sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, what happened is people just started getting their ticket to heaven. And they adopted these scare tactics, group pressure, crowd manipulation, all kinds of stuff. Self-preservation came in. Nobody wants to go to hell. If you don't want to go to hell, raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Pray this prayer after me. No, who wants to go to hell? Nobody. So pray this prayer. You're not going to hell anymore. You're going to heaven. No repentance. No truly believing in Jesus as Lord. No regeneration, no change. And next thing you know, the church just became full of lost people learning the Christian lingo. And we're reaping what has been sown. And it's just since maybe the last 10 years, that maybe since about 1980, late 70s, that key men have spoke up and said, this is not right. This is not what the Bible says. Of course, they were shot down, ostracized, attacked. And then all of a sudden, there was a resurgence of the reformers, writing of the reformers, the writing of the Puritans. And the church is finally, some of the pure churches today have got a hold of what's really true. What's really true. And I've been trying to do that since I've been here. Because I don't know where you guys were at when I got here. So I just started with the basic fundamentals. And, it's really sad where modern day post-evangelicalism is today. And Pentecostalism, I mean, when you have a bad domino effect, when you have one bad theology, it just leads to another bad theology, another bad theology, another bad theology. It's like a domino effect. And when you take away the grace of God and the sovereignty of God and you make man sovereign and grace that is something that's earned, you just come up with a bad theology and now you can lose your salvation because you're the determining factor in your salvation. And now you got to have a second blessing. You got to get baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know, you can pray and get your ticket to heaven, but now you got to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit so he can start using you and you can start gnawing on the pew with your teeth and running around the church and start laughing, doing all kinds of stuff to just show that you got the Holy Spirit, because we don't know if you have the Holy Spirit or not. Because if we look at your life, it sure doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like you got the Holy Spirit. But if you do something bizarre, he must have the Holy Spirit. You start saying, stamp, start doing some gibberish, wow, he must have the Holy Spirit. No. So one bad theology leads to another, 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 another.
Just like if a person truly accepts Christ and becomes a Christian, and they don't follow up and talk about sanctification and what it is, it's like giving them a baby bottle to feed on and sending them out in the world. You know, they don't have the weapons to...
And there's a lot of people, and I wouldn't even go so far to say this, Jim, I believe there's people in some very bad religions, like Catholicism, that are actually saved. But they're getting no scripture at all.
Yeah, that's terrible.
And you know, if you have a baby and all you do is change his diaper and give him a bottle, all he's going to do is whine and carry on and cry and need constant attention over and over again. He contributes nothing. He's utterly dependent. And you got people, Christians like that. They're baby Christians. And Paul, he says, you need to get off the bottle. Let's move on to some meat already. You need to grow up. And so you have that. But Jesus said, he prayed, Father, sanctify them in truth. What? Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit uses, this is for another time coming up, the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to sanctify us. Without the word of God, it's impossible to be sanctified. Okay? Bad theology is not going to sanctify you. Amillennialism is not going to sanctify you. Okay? Pentecostalism is going to sanctify you. What's going to sanctify you is the truth of the word of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one that guides you in all truth. And he's the one that sanctifies you with the scriptures. And the scriptures is the only way you can identify error. You say, that's not true. How do you know it? Because that's what it goes against what the Bible says. That's why. That's why it's so important to know scripture. Mm-hmm. And don't. All you got to know is have enough scripture to say, that's bizarre. That's crazy. That's unbiblical. Of course, they're going to look at you and say, well, that's unloving. That's unkind. You know, for the sake of unity and brotherly love, why don't you drop all your doctrinal distinctives and embrace me as your brother because I'm from Islam. Don't think so, right? But that's what they'd like you to do. Drop all your doctrinal distinctives, cross over that line. Jesus isn't God. The Holy Bible isn't the only scriptures. The grace isn't the only way of salvation. And we're brothers. And that's what they loved. That's demonic. That's demonic. That's all that is. Anyways. That has bothered me for a long time because my heart goes out to the people in the pew. And my heart is saddened by some of the stuff that goes on in the pulpit these days. It's heartbreaking. Some of the stuff I hear on TV, I say, you can't say that. That's not true. And you got a stadium full of people. And they're listening to that and they're clapping. Anyways. The true church will always be a minority. It always was, always will be. So I thank you for coming out tonight. Amen. Miss Jenny, would you close us in a word of prayer? Yes, Lord. Please.
What we are learning, Lord, we can get it firmly established in our hearts, firmly established in our minds. Thank you so much, Father, for a place to gather. Thank you for the time and great effort, Lord, that Pastor puts into these lessons. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. You're always here. Instead of not showing up, you're always here.
Yes.
And you're always with us. And I thank you, Lord, for this group that we come faithfully every week or every week. Lord, just enlarge our understanding, enlarge our hearts to understand what we are being taught so that we have a greater concept, Lord, of how majestic and how awesome you are.
awesome the Holy Spirit is and Jesus our Savior. And I ask these things, I ask for safety on the way home for everybody. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.